Well, good morning once again, brothers and sisters, and welcome to our combined service. It looks like, in God's grace, we will be allowed to meet by the end of this month. We're praying that the government will continue to cooperate, and then we can meet in our various churches. But in the meantime, for the next few weeks, we will be continuing our combined services. And for that reason, I'm not going to go back to my series in Hebrews, but I will be looking at the issue of perseverance over the next couple of weeks. And we'll be in Hebrews chapter 3 as we do this. Hebrews chapter 3. This message this morning will be an overview of the issue, and more generally speaking. And then next week, I'll be looking at a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 3 to give us some help with regards to perseverance. And so our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 3, specifically verse 6 to 19. But I'll read the whole chapter from verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And so here Jesus is shown to be superior to Moses. Moses, who is faithful in God's house, but Jesus, who is the builder, the Lord of the house. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That's verse 6, our first key verse. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12, another key verse. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is a big one. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, so would you bless your word to us. Grant us assurance, but also grant us the motivation of grace, so that we are the ones who are not found to be with hardened, unbelieving hearts, but who run with endurance till the end, fixed on Jesus. Teach us this morning by your Spirit. Encourage our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. How does a person possess eternal life? Or how does a person get saved? Does a person get saved in cooperation with God? That is something that we add along with God's power to be saved? Or is salvation completely a work of God? Is there something that we need to do? Is there a part that we play in salvation? And as all of us, most of all of us would clearly confess, the biblical answer is that salvation is completely God's work, isn't it? And so we can say, if you like technical terms, that salvation is not synergistic, that is cooperative, but it is monergistic. That is, salvation is a one-sided affair. The giving of eternal life is completely God's sovereign grace. Completely, not one iota of human effort. We've just heard, as we were singing in worship, a children's song. And this was based on, it was really a memory verse, Ephesians 2:2-4. And that passage teaches us that before God saved us, what were we? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, and dead means completely disabled, unable to do anything. The dead don't work. And so, spiritually speaking, our salvation is completely God's work. God was, as the verse says, rich in mercy and abounding in love. That's the reason, not our compelling attractiveness. There was not something that God looked in us that caused him to save us. No, just because he is merciful and he is completely full of love, abounding in love, he saved us. And what did he do? He made us alive through his resurrection power. We were spiritually dead. He resurrected us. Just like Lazarus had nothing to do with his own resurrection. He wasn't alive because he came. No, he was alive because Jesus caused him to be alive. And because we were made alive and given the Spirit of God who is in us, we were able to have faith in Christ. And what is faith do? Faith is trusting Jesus and embracing all that he has done on the cross. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross and took our sin as our substitute. But as our substitute, he took our sin and granted us his merit, his righteousness. And because through faith that comes because we are alive by God's miracle of new birth, we trust this cross work. We depend on Jesus. And therefore, we are both forgiven and accepted by God as righteous. That's the gospel. That's what salvation is all about. And so, there is no doubt about this. There is no possibility of human contribution. Because all of this, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness, and even the faith that trusts what Jesus has done for forgiveness and righteousness, new life, all of this, there's no possibility that we could have done any of this. We were spiritually dead. All of this is from God alone. A Christian is saved by grace, God's grace alone, sovereign grace through faith. Not effort, not even our faith is our own. It is a gift of God. That's what Ephesians 2 says. And so there is no boasting. What does that mean? It means God gets all the glory because he is the Savior. He is the deliverer. That's why we sing. We don't sing, Jesus, thank you for helping me in my efforts. We say, to you, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So here's another question as we think about this. Can a person know that they are saved? And if so, how can a person know that they are saved? Is there false assurance that people who think they are saved and they are not really saved? Absolutely. Jesus talks about this. Many will come and say, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There is false assurance, false confidence. But there is true assurance as well that God wants for us. One of Scripture's answers is that you can know that you are saved. You can know. The Apostle John writes about this in 1 John. And he teaches that God wants his children to have assurance of salvation. 1 John 5:13 is a summary verse for the whole book. These things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, I want you to be assured, and I'm writing these things so that you are assured that you have eternal life. You are confident that you have eternal life. How can you be confident that you have eternal life? That's the whole book. These things I write to you. So study the book of 1 John for the answer to how you can know that you have eternal life. And really, to summarize, John's answer in 1 John is based on your affections, your love for God, your hatred of sin, and your love for the brethren. Am I alive is the question. Do I have the signs of life? These are the signs of life. But there's a far-reaching answer in Scripture as well to this question. How can I know that I am saved, that I have eternal life? Eternal life is not something that you can go and test in some lab, is it? And really, you can only test eternal life by the evidence. Just like Jesus said in John chapter 3, you know where the Spirit has been. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. So it is with God's Spirit. So it is with eternal life. But the far-reaching answer in Scripture is here as well. Jesus taught this. He said this in Matthew. He who endures until the end will be saved. Who is the one who will be saved? The one who endures till the end. So the signs of life that John speaks of must be seen in a true believer's life for them to be a true believer until the end. Scripture doesn't allow for a person who's saved and who suddenly is then unsaved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is the teaching of Hebrews as well. The emphasis in Hebrews, and this is the issue that he's dealing with, the emphasis is perseverance. And in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is teaching us that the ultimate proof of true faith is that true faith lasts until the end. Fake faith, false faith, deceived faith gives up. The signs of life, for them to be truly life, God's life in us, for it to be truly God's life, it lasts until the end. Now, some get surprised, and really it's right to be surprised, especially if you understand about salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, apart from effort. But here in the context of understanding whether I'm saved, the proof of faith is this word perseverance. And we ought to be surprised in one sense because this is a word loaded with effort. When we talk about our salvation, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, nothing to do with us and our effort. But to understand whether I'm really saved, perseverance is the issue. It's a word loaded with long, patient effort, isn't it? That word perseverance. I remember reading somewhere Spurgeon in one of his sermons. He says, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. It's a long, patient, effort-filled word. I remember my years in Bishop School growing up, studying there. And Bishop's has this annual marathon. And the marathon is held at the race course, 2,500 meters, one round. And the juniors would have to run one round, and the seniors would have to run two rounds. Now, as a child, I loved running around in the neighborhood playing rough street sports, but I hated regular discipline. And so for people like me, that race was hell because we never prepared for it. And once you just do it, you just run, having never run a long distance, you feel like you're going to die before the race is done. And it seems, at that moment, it seems like this is a moment that will never end. And really, in all of that, ultimately, all that effort, what matters? What matters is the finish line. All that matters as the ultimate proof of your faith is the finish line, that you reach the finish line. That you are faithful till the end. That's what Scripture teaches us. That's a sign that you're truly saved, that God's life is in you. And actually, this really doesn't prove that we have anything to do with our salvation. It is too a sign of grace, not effort. How can we say that? Because really, perseverance till the end proves that you are not the one who's working out your salvation, but God is the one working in you. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it to completion. So again, perseverance is not about human effort, but a sign of God's life in us. And so this morning, I want to give a general overview as we look at perseverance through this passage. And then next time, I want to look at a couple of specific verses in this chapter that are helps. How do I persevere? How do I reach the finish line? How do I not fall away and end well? How do I end well? We'll look at it that next week. So today, let's look at this issue of perseverance through the grid of three points. There's a danger. We're going to look at a danger, an example, and then a remedy. The danger, the example, and the remedy. Let's look at this. Like, there's a great danger that is spoken of here. And the danger has to do with gradual drift. Now, over the years, I've encountered people who ask the question, how can I know that I am truly saved? And that's this question, can we know that we are saved? And again, like I mentioned, the first and foremost answer is what John gives in first one. By this you know you have eternal life. How? Through the things that he's written in that book. When your heart's affection, when your attitude towards sin, when your life's actions towards God, your love for God, his word, and your love for his people, when that shows in your life on a consistent basis, despite failures, then you know that you have God's life in you. But there are others who ask the question in a slightly different sense. How do I know, not that I am truly saved, but the question then adds, and how do I know that I will not fall away in the future? I will not be one of these people who falls away. And this comes really from experience, having seen people that you thought were saved and suddenly they're not in church, or they abandon the faith turn away from God. How do I know I won't be that person? They were so active in the church and then suddenly they're gone. You know, this is where the question comes from. And the answer, firstly, is you don't know the future. None of us does. So it's a valid question. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And the Bible wants us to be assured. You can be assured that you're saved now. And so the Bible's answer to a question like that is not found in the future. How do I know that I will not fall away in the future? The answer is found in the present. And that's what we're dealing with here in the book of Hebrews. He's concerned, the writer to the Hebrews, that this Jewish audience are plagued by trials and they're being pulled away and compelled to turn away from Christ, back to Judaism, because of their trials. And so he's warning them about drift and charging them to persevere. And if you know the book of Hebrews, you can remember in Hebrews chapter 2 what he's already said. As he's talked about the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1, in verse 2, chapter 2 verse 1, he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? Why should we pay much closer attention to what we have heard? Lest we drift away from it. And that's an important word that he uses, drift. Lest we drift away. Drift is not a sudden word. You don't suddenly abandon the faith. No Christian, that's not why you should ask this question, how you should ask this question. Suddenly tomorrow, am I going to not be a Christian? Not follow Christ? That doesn't happen. Those who are vigilant don't suddenly fall. There's no black magic. There's no jadu tola for apostasy. That the devil plays some trick or somebody does something and suddenly you fall into the unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin. That's not what is at view here. Drift indicates many small compromises that ultimately lead to a final compromise. You drift away. Pay careful attention so that you don't drift away. Be vigilant. Constantly align yourself to Christ. So the danger is gradual drift, not a sudden falling away. That doesn't happen. It is gradual compromise that leads to final compromise. And the danger is in the heart. The danger is in the heart. The drift is in the heart. I want you to think about the parable of the soils. We'll look and meditate on that a little bit later as well. But Jesus, if you remember the parable of the soils, the sower goes to sow, he takes the seed represents the word, and there are four different soils. And the four different soils, as Jesus teaches, really represent different kinds of responses of the heart to the word of the gospel, to the word of Christ. And what the parable shows us that some actually responded with what looks like life, and they begin to grow as far as outward appearances. But with time, they die or they are choked. There's only one soil, the real living soil, that grows and bears fruit that lasts. And what's the difference between real soil and deceived soil, I could say? The issue is each soil represents a different kind of heart. And that's the same thing here. The heart is at play in Hebrews chapter 3. Four times in this chapter, the writer mentions the heart of doubt and unbelief. God spoke to the Israelites, that's what he's been talking about, in the wilderness. And he warns them. And they rebelled against them, and he kept warning them. And in the same way, he speaks to us. And so you see in verse 8, God is speaking to the Israelites, and the message is conveyed to us as well, transferred to us. Don't do what? Do not harden. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Don't harden what? Your hearts. Notice, he primarily and first and foremost is not speaking of actions. The answer to this issue of perseverance has to do with the heart, not just, you know, do this, do that, don't do that, you know, don't sin, be righteous, be obedient. That's not the primary answer here. It's the heart. Don't harden your heart. Because the actions of compromise come from a compromised heart. A heart full of doubt and discontent against God. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not happy with you, Lord. And sometimes those things don't come out, right, in our actions. He's saying, watch your heart, guard your heart. What was the problem of the Hebrew people that provoked God? He repeats in verse 10. It says, therefore I was provoked, God is speaking, with that generation. And he said about the Hebrews, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. You see? They always go astray in their heart. That is their problem according to God. Going astray, wandering heart, prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. But then, as he talks about Israel, the Hebrews in the wilderness, who are so prone to wander, then even for us the warning comes. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. So he speaks to the church, he speaks to the congregation, and he says to all, take care lest there be in any of you. In any of you. What? Not sinful behaviors, but an evil, unbelieving heart. So obviously an evil, unbelieving heart is not always easy to figure out. And he says, take care. Let's just find out you are one of those with an evil, unbelieving heart. Obviously, an evil, unbelieving heart is an unsaved heart. And here, that evil heart is described how? By unbelief. So unbelief is vile. Doubt is vile. It's evil. A heart that doubts God is evil. Why? When you doubt that which is true, you're not a sincere person, but a stubborn person. Things that are truly true. For example, if you say, I don't trust that 2 plus 2 is equal to 4. You're not a smart person. You're not a sincere doubter. You're stubborn. You're evil, really. Doubting truth is not a heroic thing. You know, there are some people who try to look like they're smart. They just doubt everything. That's not a smart thing. It's not heroic. It's evil. You're headed for trouble. Now, in addition to this, if you spend your time then dealing only with right and wrong actions and not looking at your own heart, guarding your own heart, setting up fences to doubt in your own heart, you're sowing a dangerous seed of compromise. Why is this? Why is this? Because the end point of doubt, if you let doubt creep into your heart, what's the end point? What is the road down which doubt will lead you eventually? That compromise leads to what? Turning away from God. A small doubt, if you let it take root and grow, it will lead to abandoning, turning away from God. So doubt is evil. So the danger is in the heart. And unless you take care, that gradual drift can lead to apostasy, turning away. So that's the danger in which he wants us to understand perseverance. And then he gives an example. There's a vivid example of Israel. So as we look at this, and we see chapter 3, he's talking about Israel and then he addresses the church. We might ask the question, who's this applying to? You know, turning away from God. That can't be me. He can't be speaking to me. Maybe he's talking about the ones who are struggling with sin. And really, we begin to see that the danger applies to everybody. Now, when you look at this chapter, there are two verses, and I mentioned them as I read, that apply to address perseverance. In the first half of this chapter, as we saw, Jesus is being compared to Moses by the writer. Moses is faithful over God's house as a servant. He saw God's glory. He brought in God's law. He was the mediator. He led people by God's power into freedom and an identity as the nation of Israel, God's people. And Christ is greater than Moses, the founder of the, you could say, as a patriarch, the Jewish nation. Christ is the Lord of the house. Moses is a servant of the house. He served Christ. And in making this point in verse 6, he makes another point. He speaks to us. He says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We belong to the house of Christ, where he is Lord and Son, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting. In other words, how do I know I belong to Jesus the Lord as part of his household? There's a condition in this verse, isn't it? If I hold fast my confession and boasting, I know that I am his house. We know that we are his house. In other words, despite occasional sin, occasional sin where we fall and then repent is not in view, but in the big picture, no true Christian will ultimately not cling fast and boast in Christ. You see? No true Christian will ultimately not hold fast their boasting in their hope. Similarly then, in verse 14, look at verse 14. This is really a key verse for the whole book. And it really builds on what we see in verse 6. This is a key verse in this book about perseverance. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so you have a judgment and then you have the condition. What's the judgment call? We have come to share in Christ. That's the judgment. In other words, you are alive. You are God's children. You belong to him. How do you know this? There's the condition. What's the condition in verse 14? If we hold our confidence firm to the end. Now, this is the verse where we can understand clearly that a person who falls away was not a person who lost their salvation, but this person was not truly Christ in the first place. The logic of this verse is airtight. In the first part of this verse, we have come to share in Christ. That verb, we have come to share, is in the perfect tense. It's in the perfect tense. What's the perfect tense? You have the past tense, something that happened before. There's the future tense, something that will happen. There's the present tense, what is happening now. And then there's the perfect tense. What's the significance of the perfect tense? The perfect tense talks about some event that happens in the past, but that has ongoing results and effects. And so, this statement, we have come to share in Christ. You see, it's a past event that God has saved us. We have come to share in Christ, but it is a present reality as well. We have come to share in Christ. That past reality today is true of us. How is it true of us? It's by this statement. If we hold fast our confession firm. Now that's a present reality, right? If I hold fast my confession firm. But that present reality is not just present, it stretches. You see, if we hold fast our confession firm until the end, then we have come to share in Christ. You see the airtightness of this verse? The past thing holds true if presently until the end we hold fast. You see? The proof that God's salvation worked in you is that the cord will never break. See that? And so, the proof of salvation is perseverance. The proof that you are alive is if you hold fast until the end. Now look again at verse 12. He makes a statement, a command, directly to the community. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So, perseverance is the proof of true faith, that we hold on till the end, faithful to Christ. If perseverance is the proof of true faith, vigilance is the essential mark of perseverance. If perseverance is the sign that you're truly saved, vigilance is how perseverance works out. Taking care. Taking care. And what this tells us is that there is no one in the church who is not vulnerable to sin, leading them to fall away. There is no one who is not vulnerable on their own. There is no one in the church who is not vulnerable to sin and the hardening of heart. Those who persevere will also keep constantly vigilant, taking care every day. Who do you know is in danger? You know, it could be the pastor of your church in danger. It could be the elder. Because you can tell the ones who are in danger of drift because they are not guarding themselves. They are not diligent in worship. They are not actively devoted to Christ. They're sort of going through the motions of their faith. They don't guard themselves. So it's not just the weak who are in danger and vulnerable. It is everybody in the church if they're not vigilant. Now some of us need help from others. Some of us have blinders on. And so he says, take care in verse 12. That you, in any of you, there is not an evil, unbelieving heart. And verse 13, what's the help? But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Some of us need help from others. And so exhort one another daily. Keep each other on our toes. So the protection is both take care in yourselves, but take care of one another. And so who is this speaking to? Everybody. And the example is Israel. Throughout this chapter, you see that there's a parallel between us and the nation of Israel in the wilderness. That first generation, so many, most of them were rebellious. And they did not see the promised land. The generation of Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt, I mean, think about this. They participated in, they didn't just see it, they participated in some of the most historically spectacular displays of God's power. You know, there are people today who want to see miracles and claim miracles. Even today, there are not miracles being seen on the scale of what happened in Egypt. Spectacular displays. They lived through it. They saw God's power, not just his power, how he provided for them in miraculous ways, how he provided for them through years and years of wandering. He delivered them constantly. He preserved them because they were his people. And they all started out happy. In fact, I would imagine that in the beginning of this journey of freedom from Egypt as they became the nation of Israel, it would have been hard to understand and know who was really false and not true of heart. Because everybody was happy, everybody would have been singing, because everybody was getting everything that they wanted. But slowly trials came, and then trials exposed hearts that were hard. Right? And it's so. And eventually we see that many or most of them were doubting towards God. They began to complain, they began to be rebellious. They rebelled against God. God was provoked, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 3, against them. And over time, as God warned them, as God disciplined those who were true, what did those who were true do? They heeded God. They were vigilant. And what happened to the ones who didn't heed God? They eventually turned away from God. And they never entered the rest. And that's what we see here. Verse 18. God swore they would not enter his rest. They were disobedient. And like them, the writer says to us, you take care. If you want to understand what the danger is in a community of God, even today in the church, the danger is similar to the danger of what happened with the Israelites, that community of God. Just because you have participated and have been exposed to the things of God doesn't guarantee your salvation. You must be vigilant so that your heart is seen to be true. And so finally, what's the remedy? We've seen the danger. We've looked at the example and seen that the warning is for all of us. Finally, what's the remedy? And really, again, it comes down to the heart. The remedy has to do with our heart and guiding the longings and the desires of our heart. That's the ultimate remedy. There is only one remedy for the heart, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be clear in this, to give a clearer example and explanation, I want to draw once again our attention to the parable of the soils. You can go to Luke chapter 8. I won't extensively read verses, but I want to allude to Luke chapter 8 and a few verses there. I want to draw our minds to that parable of the soils once again. And so again, a sower went out to sow, and the seed fell among four kinds of soils. And if we focus on just two of them, in Luke chapter 8 verse 6, it says some seed fell on rocky soil. And then in verse 7, some seed fell on thorny soil. And if we focus just on these two, and as we remember, what is the seed? The seed is the living word of God, that the Spirit works in healthy soil. And the soils are different kinds of hearts. And Jesus explains about these two soils, by the way, in verse 13 and 14 of Luke chapter 8. What is the rocky soil? Jesus explained. The rocks are tests, the heat of testing. The sun burns down and there is testing, and the rock heats and it kills what seemed to be a healthy plant. In verse 14, what are the thorns? The thorns are the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this world. And they come and they eventually, in time, choke the word. And the plant that seemed to be growing dies. So it's false. It's found to be false. So there are two main areas in Jesus' teaching where a false heart in the community is exposed. You see that? Two main areas. And let's be clear. Both these soils show some initial superficial effect. If you look at Luke chapter 8 verse 6 and 7, both the seed that falls on the rocky soil and the seed that falls on the thorny soil, it says it grew up. It grew up to some extent. So if you're looking at it, you think, yes, this is alive for a moment. And then it is found not to be true. And in one case, the exposure of a fake soil comes from testing. Hard times expose the heart not fixed on Jesus. Hard times come, and just like the Israelites in the wilderness, the person says, this is not worth it. In the other case, the exposure of the heart, the false heart, came from longings, greater desires. Their desires were greater than their desire for Christ, desire for worldly cares. I have too many worldly cares. I need to get those things organized, and eventually it leads to compromise and coldness towards God. Or a desire for wealth. You know, I have opportunities in life. I'm going to pursue them for myself and for my family. And you invest in time and effort and don't have time for the things of God because of this desire for that security of wealth. And slowly there is coldness towards God, and you're found to be more in the world, and then finally you're not in Christ anymore, not in the church anymore. Or just the longings for pleasure. That's what Jesus teaches. These are the thorns. and you are giving yourself over to the pleasures of this world. Just pleasures in general, but it could also be pleasures for sin and entertainment. And slowly you are so desensitized to the things of God that you are given over to pleasure and you dry up and fall away. So the exposure comes either from testing or from longing. And so really, the caution is that we must guide the longings of our heart towards Christ. And isn't that really the answer of Hebrews at the end? If you go to Hebrews chapter 12. Perseverance takes effort. It takes vigilance. But it's a different kind of effort. It's not about doing. It's not about external effort. But it's a much more organic thing. It's really about your longings, your affections, guarding your inner desires, focusing them on the right thing. It looks like work, but it's not work. There are different kinds of efforts. For example, think of construction work. It's back-breaking work. Mixing and lifting and hammering. It's a lot of hard, tiring work. And filthy at that many times. But what about the hard work that a man does when he's wooing a lady? The lengths that a man will go to woo a woman that he loves. The burdens that he will bear. He might even take up a construction job for her. Does he call that work? No, it's not work at all. There's a difference, right? Not for him. It doesn't look like work because he's motivated. He's driven by something else. And that's the effort of perseverance. Yes, there is effort in perseverance. It's not the best of examples, but that's the way I think it helps us see that perseverance is empowered and motivated by God's life and love for Christ. Christ's love for us and our love for Christ. You see, it's not just about do this and don't do this. It's about working because you're compelled by Jesus within and even as you gaze on him. The love of God in you, the life of God in you, is proved by the effort of perseverance. John Piper says this in one place. Oh, how many professing Christians want the mercy of forgiveness so that they won't go to hell, but have hard hearts towards the Lord when it comes to daily fellowship with him. It's all about him. So see how Hebrews puts it as we wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 12. Since we are surrounded, therefore, by so great a cloud of witnesses, what does he say? Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and do what? And let us run with endurance, that's the word for perseverance, the race set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So the command is not persevere. The command is what? Look to Jesus. And then run with endurance. Even the writer to the Hebrews is saying, I'm going to present, and that's what this book is all about, isn't it? I'm going to present to you who Jesus is in all his glory and beauty. And as you love him, because you love him, you will run till the end because he's at the finish line. The answer to endurance is Jesus. What compelling reason causes us to hold fast our confidence firm till the end, despite trials, despite temptation immediately now, that is saying we will satisfy from the world? What compels us to hold the line? The answer is, what compels us is that God has given us, because we are alive, eyes that see who Jesus is. We have sight to see him by the grace of God. And we can see, as saved people, that Jesus is worth it. He is glorious. He is his own attraction. And when we look on him, it's not work. It's obvious, right? We look on him and we run towards him. We run for him because we love him. Let's pray. So Father, help us to cling to Christ this week. There are people here that need to reconfigure their lives. moving from just doing to communion. Because the danger is real. If our hearts are not guided towards longing for Christ, we are in danger of hardness. And so, Lord, would you revive in us the freshness of worship and beauty of Christ, the freshness of his mercies and glory. May we encourage one another with the gladness of salvation. May we look out for one another by reminding each other of how precious Jesus is. O Lord, save us from a superficial, works-oriented Christianity and revive our hearts so that we are the ones who hold our confidence till the end. Because what greater thing is there than to cling to Christ? We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.